One of my most formative phases was Greek mythology, as you may have been able to tell from children's time. Around 2008, the stories just consumed me. Every scholastic book fair, every birthday and Christmas wish list, I sought to expand my collection. To this day, I'm very susceptible to a Greek mythology retelling when they catch my eye in bookstores. The stories I loved most were stories of strange births and ascensions to godhood, which is also called apotheosis. That wasn't a joke when I wrote the sermon, and now it kind of is a joke. Newborn Artemis acting as midwife for her twin brother, Hermes the toddling trickster, Dionysus born from his father's thigh, Heracles made immortal through heroic feats, Psyche and Endymion made immortal for romance, Dionysus again made a god himself, and then resuscitating and deifying his mother, Semele. Stories of the escapades of gods on earth and of humans' ascension to an eternity of ambrosia and nectar. Stories, if you squint, of incarnation and ascension. Today, we mark the feast of Jesus' ascension into heaven to be exalted at God's right hand. Our gospel shows us his last earthly moments with his disciples. And Daniel shows us an image that has often been interpreted as a vision of the exalted Christ. As a remnant of my Greek mythology phase, I love stories of incarnation and apotheosis, or maybe my Greek mythology phase reflected, unbeknownst to me, the parts of my Christianity that are most deeply embedded in my soul. I am continually deeply moved by the conventional theological wisdom about the relationship between incarnation and ascension. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he brings both his natures with him, human and divine, and it would be heresy to suggest otherwise. In his full divinity and his full humanity, he sits enthroned in heaven. Which means, according to that conventional theological wisdom, that as the most human one, he carries our humanity with him. Every piece of it, from birth to death, grief to joy, despair to hope. All of it, all of us, carried in the person of Jesus to the very heart of God. The apotheosis, that lifting of something precious into the sky, isn't Jesus's. He has always been divine. He is no Heracles, no Semele, no Psyche. No, the apotheosis is more expansive. It is an apotheosis of the messy entirety of humanity because of God's sheer besottedness with us. God loves us so vastly that they became incarnate in Jesus to dwell with us, and rather than leave that humanity behind at resurrection, they carried it into heaven like a sachet of myrrh against their chest, to quote the Song of Songs. But there is another side to apotheosis, and we do need to let that one speak into our lives of faith as well. Apotheosis isn't just for heroes and the beloveds of the fickle Olympians. Egyptian pharaohs were deified at death. The same goes for Romulus, the mythic founder of Rome, whose apotheosis in turn provided a blueprint for those of Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. Among the Greeks, Philip of Macedon, father of one Alexander the Great, would claim this honor for himself too. Deification is not just for love or courage. It can be a legitimizing tool for empire. Who can stand against Rome if Caesar rules eternally from on high? Enter Luke, whose gospel has a decidedly anti-imperial tone, who is aware of imperial apotheosis and can counter it with an apotheosis of God incarnate. Jesus of Nazareth, carpenter, son of Mary, crucified by Rome for daring to imagine, proclaim, and embody a different reality, kingdom of God. Ascension means that Caesar doesn't get the last say anymore. Crucifixion, God's great act of solidarity with a humanity downtrodden by empire and evil, is vindicated in resurrection and concretized in ascension. Triumph belongs not to the inhumanity and exploitation of Rome, but to the compassionate, steadfast love of the kingdom of God, God's dream through Jesus. And speaking of dreams, enter Daniel and his night visions. We should hesitate to treat this only as a foreshadowing of Jesus and strip it of its important Jewish context. Still, the context of Daniel and the presence of the human one in the heavenly throne room are worth pondering. Set during the Babylonian exile and probably written under Greek occupation, Daniel is tangled up in empire. In the story's setting, Nebuchadnezzar has removed Jews from their land and their practice. When the story was written down, Antiochus IV had disrupted Jewish sacrificial practice, erected a statue of Zeus in the temple, and generally and violently tried to suppress Jewish identity. We heard of Daniel today actually picks up mid-vision, which is why there were some things that you would have been like, why is he talking about that? In the first 8 verses, Daniel describes seeing 4 beasts emerging from the sea. One like a winged lion, one like a bear, one like a winged leopard, and one with iron teeth and 10 horns. Those beasts are different empires that threatened and subjugated ancient Israel. Babylonia, Media, Persia, Greece. And the last beast, with the 10 horns, has a particularly arrogant one. That little arrogant horn is old Antiochus. And yet, these beasts, fearsome and arrogant though they may be, do not have the final word or the ultimate power. Those rest with the Ancient of Days and the human one. Again, it's tempting. I'm not making it easy for you to resist the temptation, but we should resist an easy identification with Jesus. The human here is as symbolic as the beasts. What matters here is that very symbolic humanity juxtaposed with the symbolic inhumanity of empire. The most likely identification of this human one is quite general. Dominion will pass to the faithful, courageous Jews who endured and resisted these successive empires from Babylonia to Greece. So while this isn't Jesus or isn't only Jesus or doesn't have to be Jesus, there is a sort of funhouse mirror effect here, an anti-imperial apotheosis of a very human one amidst the inhuman and inhumane practices of empire. The vindication of those who have refused to be ground to dust under the heels and teeth of empire. A resistance that is all the more powerful and important because the crushing wheel of empire is ever turning. Because the Maccabean revolt will deal with Antiochus IV, but Rome is close on the heels of Greece. And wouldn't it just be lovely if I could stop here and proclaim that empire has been rejected and crushed once and for all. If only. Empire and its violence are still with us. I barely need to make a list, but I will. Blocking the entry of food and aid into Gaza, blocking gender-affirming care in the United States. Empire starves children, preys on indigenous women and girls, elevates the economy above our neighbors and the earth that we call home. Empire is in the very bones of our society, and if we are looking honestly, it has taken up residence in our churches, too. We are neither the first nor the last to contend with empire. The texts attest to that. We are merely the latest of many, many generations to be called to resist it. This resistance can take many forms, but based on the readings, I want to posit a deceptively simple version. We resist by following the example of Daniel's human one and Luke's incarnate one. We resist by remaining steadfastly and stubbornly human in the face of empires that would make us monstrous. We cling to the compassion in our guts when apathy threatens. We speak, we scream when silence is demanded. We witness when empire would have us fasten our own blindfolds and stopper our own ears. We refuse empire's great lie of benign neutrality and act when it demands our complacency. We persevere in faithfully and lovingly tending to each other where empire would make us lone, lonely actors. When we are silent, apathetic, alone, willfully ignorant, empire has won and has, in a way, stripped our humanity from us. But that doesn't have to be the end, because we are Easter people. And the story of Easter, the story of resurrection, is a story of hope and transformation when it seems that empire has won. The human one is ever in our midst, in the faces we see in our neighborhoods and on the news, beckoning us into a full humanity that resists every attempt by empire to give us twisted horns and trampling claws. A UVic student commented in a Bible study this week that there's an inexorability to Daniel's vision, just as there is with Jesus' dream of the kingdom of God. This is a dominion that is inevitably coming, that has begun but is not complete. Only God can truly complete it, but that does not mean that we sit complacent. We are called into this deceptively simple struggle for humanity and against empire. We are called into our gatherings week by week to see, hear, feel, and taste the example of the incarnate God, the most human one who loves us and urges us to follow along. Then we are called out into the world to see, hear, feel, and taste where that example is lacking in ourselves and our communities. So, a deceptively simple struggle with steadfast love and utter stubbornness to cling to our humanity, the very humanity that God loves so much that they not only inhabited it on earth, but carried it into heaven. Deceptively simple and very good news. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah.